We spoke last time I talked with you about the New Lutheran Book of Worship, about the fact that ideas of Holy Communion change. And I think we've gone through a dramatic experience of that. Those of you who are 25 and older will recognize that, or maybe 30, that 20, 30 years ago, the emphasis in Holy Communion was somewhat different from what it is now. Not that we're saying it was all wrong and now we've changed it all, but there is a different emphasis. I think the emphasis was more on the forgiveness of sins in Holy Communion and seeing it as a rather somber experience in which there was one had to be very careful that he or she was worthy to go to communion. In more recent times, there has been an emphasis on celebration, hasn't there? And it has lightened up some, I suppose, and we have emphasized the fact that it is a Thanksgiving meal. Now, what I would suggest to you is that historically, the Holy Communion service does that. It goes back and forth. It takes on different emphases in different centuries of the church. You're aware of the fact that Martin Luther objected to the fact that the Roman Catholics had made it to emphasize too much the sacrificial nature of Holy Communion to the point where it became a new sacrifice for sin, and he objected to that. Now, what we want to do today, I think, is a helpful corrective to that, to the tugs and the swings of the pendulum that we experience in the church. And that is to take a look at the background of the Holy Communion service, which is the Passover Seder of the Old Testament. It is a corrective to swinging too far from the meaning of communion, or maybe I should better put it, that the Passover Seder gives a broad enough backdrop to include all the necessary emphases in Holy Communion and make you aware that if you're emphasizing one thing, you may not be emphasizing everything that's there. That is the reason for taking a look at the Passover Seder, which you have in front of you. That little booklet is an attempt, it's my attempt, to get at the Seder as it was done by the Jews in Jesus' day before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And let me just briefly make one comment about sources. The main source for that is what is called the Mishnah, which was a formulation of rabbinic teachings written down around 200 AD. And they wrote in that one of the sections of the Mishnah is about the Passover and describes the way the meal was done. I recognize that's 200 years, it's less than 200 years after Christ's celebration of the Last Supper. So you could say, were all those things really done that, you know, 175 years before? Remember, it was a very conservative tradition, and it was held and preserved rather carefully, so you can pretty well count on it being accurate. Furthermore, we can positively identify a number of the things, quite a few things, that the Mishnah describes as being a part of the Seder in Jesus' celebration of it. Okay. We do not have time to go through this thing item for item in the next hour. What I want to do with you is, first of all, skip, hop, and jump through it in outlined fashion so that you have a basic grasp of what the Seder was. And then I want to talk about how Jesus used it and how it became part of our understanding of his death and resurrection, as far as that goes. It may be helpful to say one other thing regarding why we need to do this. Jesus died at the feast of roughly around the feast of the Passover. You're aware of that. There is a dating problem whether or not he died the afternoon that all the Jews were killing their Passover lambs prior to eating them, or whether in fact he ate the Passover meal that night and died the next day. And there is simply no way to resolve this. No one has come satisfactorily, to everyone's satisfaction, resolved it. John has Jesus dying when all the Passover lambs die. And therefore, it was the preparation of the Passover in John's language, very, very clearly. Matthew, Mark, and Luke very clearly have Jesus sitting there eating the Passover with his disciples that night. Now, you can't die in the afternoon and eat the meal at night. So Jesus, one of them is not technically correct. But both of them are trying to give us a very similar and a complementary message. John is trying to say Jesus is our Passover lamb because he died when all the Passover lambs died. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are saying that Jesus is instituting a new Passover for us as the head of the family. And he then hands them the bread and says, this is my body, and gives a new interpretation to it. Rather than eating the Passover lamb, then they eat his body. That's great. You get it both ways. You get Christ as your Passover lamb dying when the lambs die, and you also get him as celebrating the meal, but you can't do it in the same gospel. How can you, have him die in the afternoon and eat the meal in the evening? So it is a conflict which the Holy Spirit deigned to leave in the Scriptures for our benefit because it allows us to catch the symbolism. Okay, so it is very important then to understand the Passover Seder in order to understand the meaning of Christ's death. The New Testament, Jesus himself described his death to his disciples and interpreted it to them in the context of the Passover meal, and the New Testament church developed it and made a great deal of use of that connection. So if you really want to understand both the Eucharist and Christ's death and resurrection, you need to, it's very helpful to understand something about the Seder. Page 7 of the Seder, I'm hop-skipping and jumping now through the outline. Let me rush a little in this part so that when we talk about emphasis in that are helpful for Holy Communion, we can have more discussion. The meal began at sundown, after sundown. Sundown was the beginning of a new day. The day did not begin at midnight. That would be hard to detect in a land where they didn't have watches. Day began at sundown. Therefore, the evening and the morning were the first day, says Genesis. The evening is the beginning of the day. The evening is the eve of the feast. We retain that also in the church, by the way. We have Christmas Eve and Easter Eve. Those are really Easter and Christmas. The day begins the evening before. When a holiday began, you were to pour a cup of wine, say a blessing over the wine and over the new holiday, and take a sip, and that was the beginning of your new day. Good way to start your birthday with a blessed cup of wine. And normally they would eat their meals in the afternoon, but in this case they were specifically told to eat the Passover that night after the sundown. So the blessing over the new day came at the beginning of the meal. This was called the Kiddush. So the first cup and the Kiddush on the top of page 7 are the opening blessing. The next part of the meal was an appetizer in which they dipped in lettuce or other kinds of herbs into salt water or vinegar. And this, by the way, is where Judas dipped in with Jesus. And the RSV incorrectly says he dipped bread. He didn't dip bread. He dipped vegetables into the dish. The RSV felt the need to, I don't know whether they were brought up, the translators were only knew about dumplings and dunking things, and they thought if you dipped, you had to dip bread into something. Well, the dipping was of vegetables. After the appetizer came the main course. The main course consisted of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and a new one that you may not be aware of is fruit spice sauce, Marosheth, if you're used to the Jewish Passover. And then you could have an optional extra festival offering if the one-year-old lamb was not large enough to feed your family. And then, of course, you had to have a Passover lamb. A second cup of wine here, then, is mixed. This is not a ritual cup. It's just drunk with the meal. Each of these foods was blessed separately. And That is unlike the way we bless foods. We bless them all together. But maybe you ought to try it sometime. Bless each of the foods. Your children may have different types of blessings for different types of foods if they don't like some of them. In any case, the first was over the bread, and he would lift the bread and give this blessing. Incidentally, is where, not only incidentally, but very importantly, is where Jesus took bread, broke it, gave thanks, and said, "Take and eat." And I would suggest to you that may have been all he said at this point. When he said, "This is my body," that's an interpretation, and that more likely came later in the meal. The next thing that he blessed was the wine. He took a cup of wine, raised it off the table, and said, "You are blessed, Lord our God, King of the world, Creator of the fruit of the vine." And the people said, the family said, "Amen." Then they all said together the blessing over the Passover offering, as well as a festival offering if they needed that extra food. So those were the blessings that were given. Now, the next part of the meal is the telling of the story. Get the rhythm. I think that's very helpful, to get the rhythm of the Passover experience. We eat significant foods, and then the children say, "Why do we eat this stuff?" And the father then says, "I thought you'd never ask." And then he begins to tell the story. Tell the story that lies behind these foods. The story is that we came out of Egypt and so forth, and the Lord redeemed us, and now we are his people. And then he specifically tells the reason for eating each of these foods, describes them symbolically. To finish the rhythm of the Passover, the next thing to do is to give thanks for the food and for the history, the redemption that is described by the foods. That is the meaning of the Passover rhythm. I think it's interesting to note that I happen to serve a black congregation, and we have turned that whole thing into use with black history. We have had a very popular celebration of black history, a soul food meal and a celebration of black history. We eat the soul food meal, and then we talk about black history, how God has redeemed and delivered black people from their slavery in this country, and is still in the process of doing that. And then we give thanks for that history, for what the Lord has done. The Haggadah, which is the word means the recital or telling of the story, then is the next part of the Seder. It's in the bottom of page 8. The son and the family begins to ask questions about why we eat this food. Some one of you may have experienced a Jewish Passover yourselves. How many of you have or have done Seders in your congregation? If you have used a modern Jewish Passover, you may have questions about why this is lined up in this order. In the Jewish Passover today, they tell the story first and then they eat the meal. Well, that is because they no longer eat the Passover foods. All that is left of the Passover is a shank bone, a roasted egg, and then they eat symbolically a little unleavened bread and some herbs. However, that's only token food, and the shank bone, obviously, you don't eat at all. These are brought on, and then the story is told, and then the Jewish mother brings on the Passover meal, and actually it's not the Passover meal, it can be anything, it can be chicken, because it is not, they are not eating the Passover lamb anymore. Does anybody know why the Jews cannot really eat the Passover lamb, technically and correctly anymore? Because you had to kill the lamb in the temple. The lambs had to be killed in the temple, and that is was no longer possible after 70 AD. It may become possible again one of these days, but therefore the meal is symbolic. The shank bone is only symbolic. However, the order that Jesus followed, it's fairly clear, was that first they ate the meal, and then, or at least began to eat it, and then came the Haggadah, the telling of the story. The food was to provoke the questions and the telling of the story. The son asks the questions. You have them at the bottom of the page. The father answers. The first part of the answer is scripture readings, Joshua 24, 2 to 4, and Deuteronomy 26, 5 to 8, which runs them through a brief resume of how God began by promising to make a great nation out of Abraham and to bless them and to bless all nations through them, and then runs on through the story of Isaac and Jacob, and then how Israel came into slavery in Egypt, and finally it was redeemed from there. It is a very, very old piece. It predates Christ. It's older than the New Testament. So we're quite sure he would have used it unless he took wide freedoms with it at that night. Jesus would have used it the night of his betrayal. Then we still have to talk on page 11 about the interpretation of the foods. And here it may be worth reading just that interpretation. It's very brief. Smack in the middle of page 11. We eat Passover offering to remember that God passed over the houses of our ancestors in Egypt, the unleavened bread, to remember that our ancestors were redeemed from Egypt, and the bitter herbs, to remember that the Egyptians embittered the lives of our ancestors in Egypt. I want to note to you that there were some variations that were common on the interpretation of the bread. I want you to notice that particularly. It was often called the bread of affliction by some rabbis. This is the bread of affliction. I want to make use of that in a bit. Then there was time for free discussion, and the father could go on, as fathers will. I'm sorry, this was a sexist society. The fathers did dominate the scene. And they could explain how we understand ourselves to be part of that people which has come out of Egypt. The expression, this sentence, the next sentence in your book is very important. The narration is given in such a way that each member of the family is bound to regard him or herself as if he or she personally had gone out from Egypt. It is like saying, this is my story now. I may never have been in slavery, I may never have been in Egypt, but now I am part of that community that sees itself as being redeemed by the Lord out of Egypt. To turn that thing, and I think it is helpful to think in terms of the black experience. Why tell this black history? It is not simply an interest in history. It is saying, it is for black people to say, this is my story. This is where I come from. These are my roots. You all saw that. And that's where the Lord has brought us, if it's done from a Christian orientation. The word remember then becomes very important. Remembering means re-participating in this. Then it ends up with a blessing, a very lovely and poetic form. And then there are five psalms in the Psalter which are described as Hallel psalms. The first two of them are Psalms 113 and 114, and they are read at this point. Later on, they added 115 through 118, but right now just the first two are read. Okay, the meal is now over, and this could be quite late. The kids may have gotten drowsy, and it is very definitely a family thing. And by the way, that's one of the problems with doing the Passover Seder in churches. You gather 100 people and try to do this, and you lose the familial character of it and the conversational tone of it, you know, and it becomes another big worship service, a cross between a church supper and a worship service. The trouble with that is that you really ought to do this in your home with your family, and you could get some of the nature of the intimate conversation. Okay. Anyway, the meal is over now. And it is time for the grace after meals. But we're not just going to say thanks. We're going to pour a cup of wine and say thanks over it. And it was called the cup of blessing. And it was begun with some phrases. Let us bless our God whose goods we have eaten. The head of the family says, and the family says, let us bless our God whose goods we have eaten and in whose goodness we have lived. This was the head of the family saying, hey, wake up. It's been a long, long time we've been sitting here, but wake up. It's time for the Thanksgiving. And then he would lift the cup of wine off the table a hand's breadth. I say that because we still raise the chalice for Holy Communion. give the thanksgiving. This is a bare bones thanksgiving that you have in front of you. It includes the three basic parts of it. One was a thanksgiving for the food. Second was a thanksgiving for the history, that is to say, the story of how they had been redeemed from Egypt and from later oppressions. And the third part of it was really a prayer, a prayer for mercy on the Hebrew people at whatever time the service is being done, because they always needed some redemption. This, of course, is the cup at which Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sins." And so you notice that the bread in which he broke it and said, "Take, eat," and probably then later interpreted as being his body, that was the bread given before the meal. The cup was after the meal. You recall that St. Paul says, "And after supper he took the cup." Or he took the cup in the old King James Version, after he had supped. When I was a kid, I used to think that meant after he had sipped. But it doesn't mean that. It means after supper. After supper he took the cup, the new versions have it. Okay. Maybe I can just say this, since we're gunshotting through this thing, that the fact that the Holy Communion service is called a Eucharist, which means a Thanksgiving service, is taken from the Passover meal, in which the cup of blessing was the cup at which Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant." It was the cup over which thanksgiving was said. No, the Roman Catholics did not invent the Eucharistic prayer, or they had a lot to do with it, but it is as old as the Passover. It goes back to the Old Testament, thanksgiving over the third cup. Because I'm probably not going to get back to it, I'll also mention that these introductory phrases, "Let us bless our God whose goods we have eaten," "Let us bless our God whose goods we have eaten and whose goodness we have lived," says the family in response to the Father. Those phrases are still in our liturgy, at least in their, the same thought is expressed in our liturgy. I think a little bit, and I think you can find them. Prior to the giving of thanks, we still say something very much like this. It comes right out of the Passover service. "Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is meet and right so to do." Those are shared, I have found, by almost all communions of the church. They all know those phrases, and they are extremely old. They go way, way, way back. In fact, they go back to the Old Testament Passover meal. You could get shivers up and down your spine thinking of the company that you are joining when you do the Holy Communion service, even in terms of the very thoughts and words you're expressing. We're going to see other examples of that. All right. Then there was a fourth cup of wine mixed. There was a firm rule you were not to drink wine between the third and fourth cups. You could refill the second cup because that was with your meal, and the meal went on for a long time. But the third cup, and between the third and fourth cups, you were not to drink any wine, for the probably the obvious reason that you should finish up this service, the final blessing, soberly. Okay. After the fourth cup was mixed, and incidentally it was hot water mixed with wine, and that's why we still use water with wine in Holy Communion. And sometimes when you're last at my communion table, you get more water than wine, because we have to make it come out. But anyhow, it was a mixture of water and wine. And then Psalms 115 through 118 are done. Psalm 118 is the big one, the important one, the last one, and certain phrases in it were in the Old Testament Passover already held up for extra emphasis. And I regret that I did not put that in the Hebrew word, which you know very well, on top of page 13. Verses 25 and 26 in the latter part of Psalm 118 read, as you all know, "Hosanna," or in our Revised Standard Version translation, "Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord," the family response. "Save us" is Hosanna, save now, in Hebrew. And we have retained that in our liturgy, as we have retained other Hebrew words like Hallelujah and Amen. And unfortunately, when I put this in here, I was getting modern and made it in the form that's common English. Then the family says, "O Lord," the leader says, "O Lord, we beseech you, give us success." The family responds with the same. And then the leader says, "Blessed be he who enters in the name of the Lord." And the family says, "In the name of the Lord." That's still in our Holy Communion liturgy, isn't it? These very phrases themselves. Who is he who comes in the name of the Lord, by the way? From Psalm 118, it's a royal, it speaks of the king returning after battle to celebrate both the Passover and his victory, and he is seen as coming back victorious after a tough battle. He fought in the name of the Lord, and he won in the name of the Lord. So it says, "Blessed be he who now comes in to Jerusalem and into the temple to do the Passover in the name of the Lord." So in the New Testament terminology, that would be Christ, wouldn't it? He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what the children shouted on Palm Sunday. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Messiah is the one they're looking at. Okay, so those phrases have been retained in our liturgy. They don't belong to any denomination. They belong to the entire church, including the Old Testament church. The meal ends up with a very poetic section. Just a lovely piece. Morris is back there, a poet. I think that thing is just a gorgeous thing. 13, bottom of 13 and top page 14, but we're not going to read it now. That's the outline. So far we haven't gotten into any issues, and I would like to raise one very important issue for Holy Communion, I think, that is drawn out of the Passover Seder. And that is, I'll just use the expression, the Catholicity of the Eucharist. I'd like to sling big words around. There is no substitute for the word Catholic. It does not mean universal. It means something more than that. And I'm sorry if anyone's offended because a denomination has included that in its name, the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Catholic churches. But the word is an adjective, and it has a meaning of its own, a very significant meaning. It simply means with a view to the whole church. That's what the word Catholic means. The opposite of it is sectarian, and in which you view your little group as being the whole bag and somehow don't recognize that you are not part of a larger company. And what I would like to emphasize is that the Eucharist, because of the Passover, is Catholic. I would even like to say that I think I grew up with the idea that my connection with the universal or the Catholic Church was via my denomination. So I belonged to the Lutheran Church, and the Lutheran Church was in conversation with other Lutheran churches, and they were all trying to get it together. That looks less hopeful now than it did before, but anyway, and Lutherans were talking with Roman Catholics and with Presbyterians, and somehow or other our organizations were going to get it together, and we were going to be the Holy Catholic Church. And I think one of my experiences, let me just make a little private testimony. I'm in the Missouri Synod. And one of the both the bad and the good things that have come out of the trauma, which you all must have heard of in the Missouri Synod, which has suddenly swung to a very separatist position, is to discover, hey, our human organizations are not going to bring the Holy Catholic Church together. The church is holy and Catholic not because we say it is, but because the Lord has made it so. And you know where you join with the whole church? Not through having conventions and electing presidents and passing on constitutions. You join the Holy Catholic Church every Sunday when you do the Eucharist. That's where you become part of the whole church. And it's not just those who happen to be in pulpit and altar fellowship with you. Because it ain't your meal. It ain't your supper. It belongs to the whole church. In the Eucharist, you are joining all God's family in that feast who did it, both laterally and depth-wise. That is to say, you join the people of God across the continents. When you go to communion, you are going to communion not just with the people on your block or the people where your church is located. You're going with with people all over the metropolitan area you live in, the inner city as well as the suburbs, the rich and the poor. When you go to Holy Communion, you're going to communion with the people of Europe, Asia, Africa, all over the world, South America, who are also going to communion. There is also a depth thing and a height thing to communion. You're going to communion with all of God's people down through the centuries. You're going to communion with not only Martin Luther, but also with Thomas Aquinas, whether you like it or not. You're going to communion with the ancient churches. You're also going to communion in a very important sense, and this is a struggle, I think, with the Jewish community, because they also do this Passover. There's a very important sense in which that's true. You're certainly joined to the Old Testament church. And you're going to communion with those who have gone on before. You're there joining your loved ones at Holy Communion. Think of those whom you love and miss because they have died in the Lord, and say, you, every time you go to communion, you're going to the feast with them. Now, having said that, I want to say why I think so from this meal. First of all, I think that is true because of who Jesus gathered at this meal. It was very important in the Passover to designate the family that went to this meal. And for instance, there were discussions about if you were married and lived upstairs and had your own family, should the daughter up there eat with her father's family or with her husband's family? It is only significant to say it was important to designate who you ate this meal with. That was your family unit, and it was taken seriously. The Passover fellowship was sacred, and we'll see later on, you dare not break it. If you did, that was considered a serious offense. Who was the meal? Who was the family then that Jesus designated to eat this meal? You all know. You got it up on your altars, many of you. Who ate it with him? How many? The 12, yes. His 12 disciples he ate this meal with. Now, what is the symbol of the 12? What does that mean? Yes, thank you. The 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament is clearly what is depicted in Jesus' 12. Now, what was the meaning, the significance of the 12, well, you said 12 tribes. Let's go back even further. Where did that come from? Theoretically, the 12 tribes were theoretically, and it was probably more often more theory than reality, but the 12 tribes were to have come from the 12 sons of Jacob. Yeah. In fact, the Old Testament tells us they didn't all actually, weren't all the blood descendants of Jacob. The Kenites got in there. Ruth got in there. There's lots of illustrations of other people who got in. But they were to understand themselves as to being part of that 12. Okay? And they had to associate with one of those tribes. So the feeling was that the 12 sons of Jacob embodied the entire nation of Israel. When they gathered for a meal, out when they were keeping their flocks or something like that, you had in fact the whole nation of Israel in their loins. You might even think of that genetically, you know, that you were really alive a couple thousand years ago. At least whatever plasma or whatever is in you now, something was alive thousands of years ago that you're still an extension of, because the reproductive cells, of course, the sperm and the egg, there's something almost eternal about those that make it into the next generation. They keep going. Well, they didn't go into all that theory, but in any case, in the loins, this is an Old Testament expression, in the loins of the 12 sons of Israel were the entire nation. That is the feeling that you need to have about the 12. They embody, not just represent, but embody the entire nation. Now, when Jesus gathers his 12 for this meal, they embody the whole church. So the feeling here, the understanding is, who is Jesus actually gathering? The entire church. The entire church. The book of Revelation does it one better. It says the 24 elders, would be 12 for the Old Testament, maybe 12 for the New, or the 144,000, which is 12 times 12, and then a great big number, which the Hebrews probably never counted. The word for 1,000 just means a great big number. 144,000. The whole number of God's people. Were you there that night? Yes, you were there. You were in the loins, in the spiritual. That's bad. In the spiritual loins of the 12. Please do not associate this with their maleness. I think that is really a mistake, and it is being said, and maybe I'll get somebody mad today. The 12 apostles do not represent masculinity. Some people have used the argument that Jesus had his 12 there and they were all men, and that's why we can only have male clergy. Well, it misses the point that the 12 are the embodiment of the whole church. And that is the emphasis. If I may be crass a little bit, it was not, what gave the apostles their ministry was not their maleness. I won't say it any more crass than that. It was not their genitalia. It was their embodying of the whole church. And I think that's so important to remember. What makes the sacrament valid is not the masculinity of the clergyman. It is rather the promise of the Lord. Okay. That should cause some discussion somewhere. Okay, so we are truly gathered then at this supper because we are in the 12. Excuse me. There is another reason, a very important reason, for understanding the Passover meal as being a service which encompasses the whole church. And that is, I'd like to say, in terms of time. Jesus never finished this meal. That's very, very interesting and very, very clear in the New Testament. On page 13, the third cup was poured, and then they gave thanks over this. And the New Testament says, and I guess we don't have Bibles, but I think you kind of know this by heart. There are some Bibles back there. But it says that he took the cup and gave it to them and said, "Take and drink, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sins." And then he says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until this is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, I'm not reading it, but that's roughly what he said. Now, they say, "Hey, wait a minute, there's another cup that needs to be drunk." But Jesus says, "I'm not going to drink the fourth cup until this meal is fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven." And the very next phrase in Matthew and Mark is, "And then they sang a hymn." What hymn did they sing? The Psalms 115 to 118, probably. Or they could have even done this last, "The breath of all living," one of those poetic expressions. And what did they do after they sang a hymn? They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Say, hey, wait a minute, it's not over yet. They didn't drink the fourth cup. But they deliberately went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in 620 B.C., Josiah's reform required that the Passover meal be kept in Jerusalem. However, that's so that not everybody wouldn't be doing this, making their Passover sacrifices and other sacrifices on every high hill and under every green tree and doing some things they shouldn't do. Josiah wanted to get it organized, have a little administrative, he centralized it, okay? So he put it all in Jerusalem. However, you couldn't jam all the pilgrims into Jerusalem by Jesus' day very well. And so what they did was said, you can eat you eat the meal in Jerusalem, and you can go outside of the city to a certain limit. That limit included the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives, but it did not include Jesus' usual place of going, Bethany. He often went to Bethany, but where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. So Jesus this night does not go that far because that would have broken the Passover fellowship. But he does go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember I was telling you that you were not to fall asleep? during the Passover meal, they made a distinction between getting drowsy and falling asleep. It must have been a real problem. A late meal and the father going on and on with his story and get more and more excited and the kids getting more and more bored. And they said, if you drowse, that's okay. But if you fall a dead asleep, then you've broken the Passover fellowship. And the distinction, or this was tested by the father asking, or someone asking, the person who is drowsing a question. And the person says, oh, yeah, I heard you. The answer, so if he could answer the question, then he was drowsing, but he was not asleep. But if he didn't answer the question, he just snored, you know, then he had broken the Passover fellowship. Okay. There is even an expression in this poem on the bottom, page 13, The Breath of All Living, that says that the Lord does not get drowsy, and the Lord does not sleep, and you could kind of put in parentheses, and why do you need to? that may be why that is put in there at about the fifth last line at the bottom of the page. Anyway, what did Jesus do in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, of course, he prayed. But when the what did he say to his disciples?
Watch.
He said, watch? Why watch? I have often wondered why he couldn't let them have a nap. They were going to have a rough night that night. If he wanted to go pray, that was fine, but why couldn't they sleep? It would have broken the Passover fellowship. And what was the means of testing this? You asked a question. What did Jesus say to the disciples? Are you still sleeping? Or are you sleeping? And they said, and they apparently responded. It could be that at some level of this narrative about the Garden of Gethsemane, the point was that they were checking out whether they were breaking the fellowship. And the implication is that they are not. The Passover meal that Jesus did that night, he never finished. It's still in force, still going on. He drinks the fourth cup in the kingdom of heaven when it is fulfilled. I don't know that we can be terribly precise about that. Maybe that can be thought of as in the resurrection. And maybe we should remove time from that and say when we participate in the resurrection, then we are completing the Passover meal. Maybe we could say that the meal is completed in heaven. Because, after all, many of Jesus' parables say the kingdom of heaven is like a feast, or like a marriage feast. And I didn't take the time to go through the Haggadah, where some of those phrases do allude to the Passover meal of the Old Testament being the marriage feast of Yahweh and his people. But we don't have time to go into all that. But in any case, Jesus often says that the kingdom of God is like a feast. Many allusions to it. When you invite somebody to dinner, don't invite somebody that can invite you back, but invite somebody who can invite you back. Many allusions to the feast, or to a wedding feast. The whole story of the 10 virgins and the wedding feast. The feast at which everybody had an excuse and wouldn't come. All these are allusions to the same real theme, which is that finally it all ends up in a grand feast of eternity. That's what we're headed for heaven. So what then is happening in the meantime in our Holy Communion services? What are we doing? Where are we in this thing? Which cup are you on?
1 Corinthians 10, third cup.
You're on a third cup. That's right, the cup of blessing. It's even identified, as St. Paul said, the cup of blessing which we bless, which is Passover talk. We're on the third cup. It's still being passed around. Now, you see, you weren't and I weren't there that night. Physically, we couldn't get there. But the way that we get there is not by traveling to Palestine or entering a time machine. But Jesus, in the New Testament, invites us to participate in it by doing the Eucharist ourselves. And we are therefore joining with that meal that night which Jesus did. The meal that he instituted is still in force, its fellowship is in force, and you are participating in it. Now, the question has come up, many times, and that's another change that's come about in our understanding of Holy Communion. How often should we go to communion? And I think I said last evening, or was it the evening before last year, about the, in describing Lutheran Book of Worship, that they're saying we ought to go every Sunday. That is the Lutheran position. And another way you might ask it was, well, if the New Testament Lord's Supper is a New Testament version of the Passover, then how often did they do the Passover?
Once a year.
So why don't we do communion once a year? And some groups have even said that and done that. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses do that. No, I'm not sure. Anyway, it misses the whole point. You don't repeat this thing. You don't do another Holy Communion service next week, and then another one, and another one. There is only one Holy Communion service, and all you do is come back to it each week. And we really need to get that understanding of it. I like to use the illustration of you have a big Thanksgiving meal, or a big anniversary celebration, or Christmas dinner, and the old folks, or the adults, all of us who are over 20 or old, I guess, to the little kids, they want to sit around and talk. Got a lot of things to do. The kids, you know, they've eaten what they want of all this, and they gotta get up and go to the bathroom. That's maybe an excuse. They want to go watch television or read the funny papers or go play a game or something. But by golly, they're back when dessert time comes, right? They all come back. So the kids come and go at one of these feasts, don't they? Because they can't sit that long. It's kind of like that with us, isn't it? I guess we are kind of like kids in a way. We don't spend all of our living days going to Holy Communion. We've got other things to do. We got to go to work on Monday morning. We got our jobs to take care of. But we ought to understand that basically that's where we're at. We're at the Eucharist of the Lord. We're at the grand feast. Now we got to run out and take care of some business now. We got to get up and go to the bathroom. We got to go take care of some things. But we always come back to it. And that is the kids on Thanksgiving and Christmas, even though they're out playing games or doing something else, they basically understand that we're at this meal now, even though we've run out. That is something of the feeling that we need to get about Holy Communion. We're basically, our orientation is that we are in this grand feast, and we're always there. But in the meantime, we got some things to take care of. Somebody's got to cook it, and somebody's got to take care of the business of getting it served and so forth, and maybe making the tables and chairs and providing for the necessities of daily life. But we are therefore in a celebration of our lives in the Eucharist all the time. And therefore, the question of how often to go cannot, you know, we need to go as often as possible. That's where we want to be. That's, you know. Maybe I should allow for your comments at this point. I've taken...
Why the warm water?
It was hot water. I don't know that I can answer that, but I know that it was. Maybe that it was a matter of taste. Who knows? Maybe the thing got lost in its own origins. But they mixed hot water with wine. The wine probably wasn't that good, and the water helped to kill the wine, and the wine helped to kill the water, because the water probably wasn't that pure. So
this idea of often, does that mean that we have developed a concept of communion being only for forgiveness, and thus, you know, whenever you feel the need for it, this has been in the past.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than the idea of often of a continual meal.
Yeah, right. You're there all the time.
We've developed a frame of mind that it's just for forgiveness.
Yeah.
And whenever you feel the need for forgiveness, then you should participate.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, if you're not worthy to go to communion, you're not worthy to live. The point is, this is our life. And if you're not worthy to go to communion, you're not ready for life. Because the idea that going to communion is something else besides living is...
What do you think Luther meant then when he would drink unworthily?
Yeah, all right. And the hooker there is dams, and it brings damnation.
Yeah, right.
First of all, please note that the Greek word for that is our word, is related to the word condemn. The consonants are D-M-N, damn. And condemn or damn is the same root in Latin. The word means to judge. You stand under judgment. If you don't perceive what's going on here, you do stand under judgment. But a folk religion has surrounded itself around damn. You know, we use the word both glibly and with the most simplistic and fundamentalistic interpretation. You know, somebody is, you are damned if you do something, and that is both said glibly. But I think we have the folk religion takes that fairly seriously. Maybe that's why they pass it off as a glib statement, because they're nervous about it. But what the passage really says is you stand under judgment if you don't discern or perceive what's going on here. St. Paul was dealing with the Corinthians who were getting drunk because they were having a great big dinner that night and also eating the Lord's Supper, which was the way they originally did it. That's the way the Passover was done. The church decided fairly early that didn't work, because you had the rich and the poor, and the poor could hardly bring anything in their paper bag, and the rich brought a great big jug of whatever they needed, and wine, and they had their lunch finally prepared, and so it became a bad thing. And so they finally cut out the larger meal and simply limited it to the bread and the wine. And therefore, he was condemning the practice of taking it lightly. I think, unfortunately, that caution took over in the last century, and it was the only caution we worried about. No one ever cautioned us that we should not take it in a negative or despairing sense either. Take it with joy.
Did the early church include family, full family?
Well, obviously, I think you know the answer, that there's no Bible passage that will tell you that a whole family was communed. All I can say is that the Eastern Orthodox Church communes babies. If you're born, you got to eat, right? Okay. So I've seen that. Within tincture, they dip the bread in the wine and hand the little baby some food. They take it very seriously. It's the Lord's body and blood, but the baby needs to eat. Eat the spiritual food. I can't answer that accurately, but I can only say that our custom of the age at which we allow children to go to communion obviously does not go back to the early church. It's a historical development from the Middle Ages, which from the Reformation, really, which some other people here are more qualified to speak on than I am, probably.
Thomas Merton says they confirmed them at the same time.
Yeah, confirmation was not a separate from baptism.
Plus the salt.
Yes.
Which I love. I've never done it. I like the idea.
Okay.
It interests me that the Jews were so family-oriented. I mean, this is something big happening,
yes,
right in the family. We go with the church whole.
Yes. And incidentally, there are two symbols of the altar. One is that it is a coffin, that is to say, the remains of a saint is in there, and we gather and celebrate his life. And a lot of ancient... The cathedrals have relics in altars. But another reason for the altar, another understanding of it, is that it is a table where the family gathers. And that is the freestanding altar then helps to emphasize that. We gather around the table.
I was wondering what happens in a Jewish household if there's only a widow and daughters.
Can someone answer her? Well, I don't know. What is the Jewish custom when there's a widow and daughter? My suspicion is that the mother would then take it over. But I cannot speak from any authority on it. Does anyone know? In a Jewish family, who, if there is a widow and only women in the house, or if there are sons, well, who does it?
But if there are sons, because the sons,
I suppose, yeah.
If there are no sons, then what?
Well, there is also joining one family with another. I don't know the answer to that.
Extended family.
Okay.
I didn't know we ever diluted the wine.
Yeah.
I don't think we do in our church,
well,
but I'll have to find out.
Yeah.
I never heard that before.
Yeah. It goes back to the... And of course, another thing is that there is the John passage in which forthwith came blood and water when the spear was pierced his side. And that is probably in John, could be seen as it has sacramental overtones, because in 1 John it says he comes to us in the water and in the blood. But that's the reason for it. By the way, while I'm getting, let me jab you with one more. I got a minute. That is why the third cup was also one cup passed around for all to drink. They did not use individual glasses. They could have used individual glasses with the other cups, but not with the third one. They all were to drink of the one cup of salvation. And hence that one cup is being passed around. And their argument then for the one cup is that it is the symbol used already by our Lord, very clearly by our Lord, of the oneness, the Catholicity of the Church. We all drink of this one cup. And I'll let somebody more competent in bugology and bacteriology to talk about the merits of using the one cup. But I mean regarding health, but it was clearly a lovely symbol. And the individual glasses just don't make it on that score. They just don't make it. In our church, what we have done is say, if anybody does not want to use the common cup, let me know. And if that's a barrier to your going to communion, I'll give you an individual glass. But don't prevent the rest of us from using the common cup because you have a problem. And some have been very honest about it. I have an emotional problem with it. So, okay, I'll give you an individual glass. But otherwise, the congregation can then take the common cup.
I think your explanation in your booklet about the hot water used in the wine, you said it was to heat the wine.
Mm-hmm.
Not just for dilution purposes, but heating the wine.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if so many wines today are considered better, and you get a better wine aroma if your wine is warm rather than chilled. You know, that maybe they did this to improve the quality of the wine, or the aroma of the wine or something like that.
Sounds like a good answer to me.
I always thought they diluted it so everybody wouldn't get drunk.
Okay, in other words, just made a less potent drink, yeah.
I think there is a doctor that wrote an article on, a small, very small article on the common cup, stating that there was enough alcohol in wine to sterilize, to keep the germs from spreading.
Yeah. And the gold and silver in the cup is slightly an anesthetic. And furthermore, I think the biggest argument is that you do not remain healthy by being germ-free. You remain healthy by being germ-resistant. And I like the story that I heard of a Navy captain who was stationed in Antarctica for a whole summer. And that is winter down there. That's cold. And it's so cold, they dig into the ice. And you sit in a room that is heated, and your forehead is sweating, and your feet are freezing because of the variation in temperature. It is germ-free. There are no germs down there. They can't live at 150, 180 below or whatever it is. So he came back to the States, and he says, I caught every disease that came along, every cold, every flu bug, because his resistance was down. And all I'm asking you is that if it is germ resistance that we're really interested in, don't ask Holy Communion to be more sanitary than the way you eat your lunch at noon. And you go into the lavatory and wash your hands, and what do? You touch the doorknob to open the door, and the next thing you do, you put that dirty hand on your sandwich and you eat it. Or kids pass around their pop bottles. Communion is yeah, well...
Do you ever advocate that grape juice on account of
the... Well, it's clear Jesus could not have used grape juice because that time of year, it is a modern chemical discovery to keep grape juice. You cannot keep wine from fermenting unless you do something to it. That the wine was a problem to them, it somehow did not present a problem to them.
We had a Kelly Institute where we lived once, and they manager that came to all the churches and asked if only served grape juice because it was a danger to the alcoholic.
Well, any alcoholic that would tell me it was a danger, I'd probably give him something else, or just give him the bread would be another thing. But my experience is that alcoholics have said to me, I can handle it in communion.
What's your opinion of intinction on a regular basis?
Well, it's the Greek church practice, and it's very ancient. I have no problem with it, nor do I have a great deal of knowledge about it. It's all right. It's not what Jesus did, clearly. He didn't do that because they were separated. But
sometimes used for an emergency situation.
Well,
that's our regular practice.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. The Greek church does that, and it also uses leavened bread rather than unleavened bread. These are developments. I guess you have to ask yourself, is there a symbolic value that is preserved? I think the common cup is a symbolic value that would help us. I think also some of the other things are. But whether intinction makes a difference in maybe it by separating, putting the bread and the wine together, does that... Would you rather separate these and think of them separately? Perhaps it's good to think of them together because body and blood is the symbol of sacrifice, and it is one sacrifice. So
I think the reason we've taken it is because the individual cups are too much trouble, and we haven't ever tried the common cup. I don't know why. I guess we'll go back and talk to our...
Well, you know why. But, I mean, it's the bug thing. I hope that there are ways of approaching it that can...
Also for rapidity, if you've got 1,000 people,
well,
you use the number of cups.
Which is more rapid? I should think the common cup.
You can use a lot of people.
Oh, because
yeah.
But you know, you can convene if you've got 1,000 people. You set up a station at the head of each altar at church conventions.
But I can use a lot of cups. Though.
Yeah. Well, you okay? I grant you that then you're using more. What you do? You can at least pour from one cup or something. Obviously, we're talking about symbolism, and we have to make it work, you know, but this lady had one question. You know.
I'm just curious, why do you know, maybe you don't even know, why does the Catholic Church not provide wine for the congregation?
Well, that is a long development. It was probably over the first of all, the sacrament wasn't even given to the lady very often, and a fear of something being spilled, you know. It goes way, way back. But they did get away from that practice. However, you need to know that they are coming back to receiving both kinds now. And at a nuptial Eucharist, I believe you can receive bread and wine in a Roman Catholic Mass.
We've seen it done for First Communion.
Okay.
Family.
I think they'll probably end up having it both again. Because the argument is clearly on our side on that one. Paul, this time I got you.
The ancient Passover, what did the Father do with the leftover wine?
Everything was to be consumed. The bread, for instance, it all had to be consumed or burned. I have never read anything that I can remember about the leftover wine, but my guess would be that it had to be consumed one way or another. That you did not simply put it in the refrigerator or stick it in your shelf and drink it the next night. That would be my suspicion, although I must say I'm more sure of the bread than I am of the wine.
Don't you think they would have that proportion now fairly close?
In a small family, it probably wasn't a big problem. In general, for communion, there are two ways of disposing of the extra wine. One is to drink it in a small congregation. I do that because I have a small congregation. I pretty well know how much to bring, and it's within a few swallows every time. The other is to discreetly pour it in the earth, in a, quote, clean place in the earth. Please do not pour it in the sewer. That's
the leftover bread.
Oh, the leftover bread. That, too, should be consumed.
In a small congregation.
Well, I keep it during the week on the altar, not to worship it, okay, not to parade it around town and bow down and worship it, but to take it to the sick. So when I go to the shut-ins during the week, I usually take bread from the altar. And then when it gets too much, we either consume it or put it on the ground and let the earth have it again. That's considered respectful. But it shouldn't go in the garbage, okay? It probably shouldn't be eaten with your cracker, with your cheese.
There is no reserve host.
No, the objection to the reserve host was the idea of parading it out of town, worshiping it. The Lutheran confessions are livid about using the sacrament for something else besides eating and drinking. But there's nothing wrong with taking it to the sick. That's a different point.